Now please turn with me in your Bibles to the passage that Andrew read for us a little earlier in Colossians chapter 2. And I'm looking particularly at the last three verses of the passage that he read for us. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 to 15. And this is what the Apostle Paul writes. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. I've mentioned before that the reason why Paul wrote this letter to the Colossians was because he wanted to give instructions to Christians on how to live the Christian life. We need to remember this, that when we become Christians, we come out of the kingdom of darkness. We're no longer in the kingdom of sin. We are brought into the kingdom of God. We're reconciled to God the Father. We become the beloved children of God, adopted into his family, and the Holy Spirit comes to live in us. But how do we live the Christian life? This thing is not intuitive. It's not something that we can just guess. It's not something that we can just decide for ourselves. Oh, now that I'm a Christian, now that I'm in the kingdom of God, I know what I need to do. I need to do this, I need to do that. These things are not intuitive. We have to be taught this. This is why so many of the letters in the New Testament were written. You read the letters of the New Testament, particularly the second half of each letter. You read the letter to the Romans, you read Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. The second half of each letter is full of practical teaching on how to live the daily Christian life. Because the writers of the letters, Paul and Peter and John and James, knew that Christians need still guidance. They need instruction. We need to understand this. And so Paul in this letter is writing to Christians in Colossae because they had become confused, they'd become led astray in their daily Christian life. They were believers, but they'd been led astray. He mentions this in verse 8 of chapter 2. He says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit." Now, this was clearly something that had happened in the city of Colossae. These words are found nowhere else in the New Testament. No other church had needed this instruction. The Colossians needed this instruction because this was an error peculiar to the city of Colossae. And these Christians in Colossae were being taken captive, were being imprisoned by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. And so they were being led astray, and Paul needs to write to them to say to them, this is how you live the Christian life. So that is the purpose of this letter. How do I live the Christian life? Now, I've made the point before that essentially Colossians has two things that he teaches. He teaches us who Christ is. That's a huge part of this letter, the person of Christ. If you turn with me to chapter 1, particularly from verse 15, you have this wonderful passage, one of the richest passages in the whole Bible, on the person of Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and so on. This long passage where we have a description of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is Christ? Go to Colossians 1:15 and you have a description of the person of Christ. So how do we live the Christian life? You need to know who your Savior is. But then you need a second thing, and you need to know what your Savior has done for you. So you need to know who Christ is, and you need to know what Christ has done for us. And these are the two things that are there prominent in this letter. You read passage after passage, and it's either a description of the person of Christ or a description of the work of Christ. And so Paul is giving them this knowledge. What he does in chapters 1 and 2, he gives them all this doctrinal knowledge. So chapters 1 and 2 is this huge body of knowledge. And then chapters 3 and 4 is the practical application of it. He says, right, you've got all this knowledge here. He then says in chapters 3 and 4, this then is how you put this knowledge into practice. This is how you live the daily Christian life. So from chapter 3 onwards, we've got very practical instructions on the daily Christian life. So this afternoon, we're looking at verses 13 to 15 of chapter 2, and the theme is what Christ has done for us. Now, it's quite a simple passage, and there are three things here. There are three things that Christ has done for you, and you need to know this in order to live the Christian life. And the first is this, that Christ has made you alive. Christ has made you alive. Verse 13, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. God made alive together with him. If you were listening to me this morning in Ephesians chapter 2, you will immediately recognize a parallelism here. What he says in Ephesians chapter 2, he says in Colossians chapter 2, and that's no accident. Ephesians and Colossians are parallel letters. Colossians is slightly shorter, but basically what he says in Ephesians, he says in slightly shorter version in Colossians. What is a Christian? Well, the Bible says a Christian is a person who is born again. This phrase, born again, are you born again? You must be born again. This is absolutely at the heart of the Bible's teaching on salvation. If you are not born again, you are not a Christian. A person may be born to the finest Christian parents, and he may have been baptized as a baby, and he may have gone to church right from a very young age, and he or she, they may have gone to Sunday school and have attended church all their lives and have been involved in church life, choir or Sunday school teaching, all manner of service in the church. All that is well and good, but the question is, are you born again? Now, what does it mean, this idea of being born again? Well, Paul's way of putting it. You see, Jesus used the words born again. And Peter uses the words born again. Paul doesn't. It's very interesting how Paul uses slightly different language. They're talking about the same thing. But it's Christ in John 3 who says, you must be born again. And it's Peter in his first epistle. He talks about, we are born again. But Paul uses this word, made alive. That's his way of putting it. What does this mean? Well, I'm going to use the gardening illustration again because it works so well. You have a flower bed and you take some seed and you put that seed in the flower bed, and in it goes, and you've made sure that the flower bed is well fed, it's nourished, you've given it food, and it's well watered. And you've planted at the right time in the spring, just when the weather is warming up, and God willing, we're going to get plenty of sunshine, and your flower bed is in a position where there is plenty of sunshine, perhaps a sun trap. And in time, that seed will germinate. It will open up. And it will begin to send roots into the soil, and it will begin to send shoots up. And after a while, you will look at your flower bed and you will see green shoots appearing. And in time, those green shoots will develop and develop into a plant and will produce flowers or whatever it is that you have planted. Now, that actually is a good illustration of how a person is born again. If you're a Christian here this afternoon, you are born again. What happened? Well, God planted a seed in your heart. And the Apostle Peter tells us what that seed is. It is his word. Peter identifies the word of God as the seed. He says, you were born again, not with imperishable seed. Sorry, not with perishable seed. I beg your pardon, I got that one wrong. Not with perishable seed, but with imperishable seed. In other words, not with seed that after a while deteriorates and dies. The word of God never dies. So it is not with perishable seed, but with imperishable seed. Peter says, you were born again with this imperishable seed. So Peter says, there you were in the world, you weren't a Christian. What Paul says here in verse 13, you were dead in your trespasses, meaning you had no living relationship with God. When Paul uses this phrase, you were dead, he uses it here, he uses it in Ephesians. When he says you were dead, he's talking about spiritual death. And spiritual death means no living relationship with God. You might believe in God, but you don't have a living relationship with God. You see what I'm saying? I believe that King Charles III is the King of England. But I have no living relationship with King Charles. He has no idea who I am. I've never met him, never talked to him. Yes, I believe he exists. And there are people who believe God exists. But are you in a living relationship with him? Does he know you? And do you know him? Are you growing in your knowledge of him? Do you speak to him in prayer? Does he speak to you in his word? Do you care for his honor? Do you live for him? And do you look to him? And do you draw comfort and encouragement and strength from him? There's no living relationship to the person who is not saved. And all of us were in this condition at one time. We had no living relationship with God. But then God, by his Spirit, planted his word in our hearts. He prepared our hearts first, like we prepare the flower bed. Come spring, we begin to prepare our flower bed. We remove weeds from it and we remove stones and so on. And we feed it to make sure that it's well fed and well watered. And God prepares the heart. And we put seed in the flower bed. And God planted his word. I was having a discussion with Alex yesterday on text. And I was saying to Alex that this business about being born again, it is God's work and it's a mysterious work. Do you know this? None of us actually knows when we were born again. Did you know that? Because it is God's work. God planted that seed in your heart. And that seed was there. He then watered it. Now, the means by which he planted it differ. You may be attending church and you heard sermons in the church, and that was the means that God used to plant his seed. Or you read a Christian book, or you met a Christian, or some other means. You read the Bible, you were in a hotel bedroom and you were getting bored, and the Bible was there and you picked up the Bible and you read it. Whatever means. You somehow came into contact with God's word and the Spirit planted that word in you like a seed. And God watered it. And that seed germinated. And it began to produce shoots. And there was little bits of evidence in your life. You know, if you look back over your life, I mean, I remember a period of 6 months. I was a Hindu, but over a period of 6 months, I read the Bible every day. I would go home from work, I would open my Bible, and I would read a passage. And my interest in the things of God grew. And my desire to know the Word of God grew. I wasn't a Christian. But you see, the green shoots were appearing. And eventually, the green shoots flower into the full fruit. And we become Christians. We become converted. We turn to Christ. We turn from our sins. We put our faith in Jesus Christ. We receive Christ as Lord and Savior. We ask Him to save us. Why have we done this? Why have you come to Christ and decided to receive Christ? Because Christ first put His seed, His Word, in your heart, and it is His Word that has produced this fruit of responding to Him. And so one day you go to church or you read a book or so, or you read a tract and you read about the gospel and Christ is inviting you. And you say to yourself, I must go to Him. I must ask Him for salvation. I must repent of my sins. I must believe in Him. Why have we done all this? Because the seed has been planted and the seed has produced fruit. So what has God done in Christ? He has made us born again. He has given us life. This is how conversion works. And so we need to remember this, that we were at one time dead in trespasses, in the uncircumcision of our flesh. In other words, we were in the power of sin. But God Himself, remember, this is the Word of God. God made us alive together with Him. And you know, sometimes we ask the question, well, how do I know I'm born again? And the answer is, have you produced fruit? Have you repented? Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Do you trust Christ? Is Christ your only hope of heaven? If He is, well, then you're born again, because that is the fruit of the new birth. So the first thing that God in Christ has done is that He has made us alive. The second thing that He has done, we're looking at this passage, He has forgiven us all our sins. Look at the way that verse 13 unpacks. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. It's a wonderful thing that God has brought us to faith in Christ. God has planted His Word in us and it has produced the fruit. And we have therefore responded to the gospel. We've come to faith in Christ. We've repented of our sins. What does God do? Well, God applies the blood of Jesus Christ to all who come to Him. And all our sins are gone. Do you notice that little word, all? I've made the point that all is a word that is used 40 times in this letter. And He's used it again here in verse 13. Do you see what He says? God made us alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. And He explains what He means by that, by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. We are God's creatures. We are responsible to God for how we live. And when we break the law of God, we incur a penalty, we incur a debt. And there is, in heaven, a record that each person has. There's a fascinating passage in the book of Revelation. And it says in the book of Revelation that on the day of judgment, it says, books were opened. That's how John writes in the book of Revelation. He says, on the day of judgment, books were opened. And I have this picture in my mind that each human being who lives on this earth, there's an exercise book. And his name is written on it. This is the book that has my record. And every sin that I commit, God makes a record of it, because He's holy and He's just, and every breach of the law is recorded. It's a frightening thought, because those who are not saved, that record is still there. That's why in the book of Revelation, John says, books were opened and the dead were judged according to their works. That's what he says in that passage in Revelation. Books were opened and the dead, meaning spiritually dead, those who were separated from God, were judged according to their works. Now, we all have a book in heaven, or actually, in my case, I would think several hundred volumes, because there are so many sins to record. But each one of us has a book with our name on it. And every sin that we've ever committed is written in it. But then God makes us alive. And God, by His Spirit, brings us to Christ. We hear the gospel. We repent of our sins. We come to Jesus. And we say to Jesus, will you forgive me, a sinner? I have committed sins. Will you forgive me? And God applies the blood of Christ to our record. It's rather like taking a piece of a dishcloth or something like that. This is an interesting imagery. But you imagine taking a dishcloth. You don't dip it in water. You dip it in blood. You don't dip it in animal blood, you dip it in the blood of Jesus. And you take it to the book, because this person has come to Christ and this person has prayed for salvation, prayed for forgiveness. And God takes that blood and God goes through each page meticulously, each page, and He applies the blood of Jesus to each page. And as He applies the blood of Jesus, the pages become blank. Every record is gone. Every sin is removed. Forgiveness. This is why in Psalm 103 it says He does not deal with us according to our sins, because there are no sins. They are gone. Aren't you glad of that today? Aren't you glad that there isn't an exercise book in heaven that has writing on it? If there is writing in it, we've had it, because the writing is a record of our sin. But aren't you glad that the blood of Jesus has been applied and it has been cleansed, all sins forgiven, all transgressions gone? Great God of wonders. Why, great God of wonders, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity? I mean, that text in Micah, on which that hymn is based, it says he throws our sins to the bottom of the ocean. He throws them. He doesn't just drop them in the bottom of the ocean. He actually hurls them into the bottom of the ocean. And with divine power, they're hurled and they go to the depths of the ocean and they're gone. The next time you're lying awake on your bed in the middle of the night, and the devil comes, and the devil reminds you of your failures, and the devil says to you, do you remember when you were 20 you did this? Do you remember when you were 15 you did this? Do you remember that terrible, terrible sin? Do you remember that? That awful sin that you committed, do you remember it? Well, say to him, I remember it, but God no longer remembers it. It is gone. God has forgiven even that sin. There is no sin that is left unforgiven. When God the Father was applying the blood of Jesus to your record, He didn't say, oh, now wait a minute. I mean, you know, I'm happy to forgive you your sins and I'm a reasonable person, but I mean this sin here, you know, the one that you commit, I mean, come on. You're not expecting me to forgive this one, are you? God didn't do that. There is no sin that is so great that the blood of Jesus cannot wipe clean. There is no sin that is so offensive to God that He will not forgive. There is no sin that is so great that God retains a memory of it. No. Take hold of that word all, because that is the key word in this text. All our transgressions are forgiven. All our trespasses are forgiven, having forgiven us all our trespasses. You are no longer guilty. You are no longer under the judgment of God, under the condemnation of God. You have no reason to fear. We're all approaching death, whatever our age. One day we will die. Will God, on the day of judgment, bring your exercise book and say, you know, you did this, and you know, you did that, and you know, you did that. Will God do that? No. No. He will open the book and He will say, there's nothing against your record. Enter into the rest, thou good and faithful servant, that has been prepared by my Father for you. Your sins are gone. God in Christ has forgiven all our transgressions. So God has made us alive, and God has forgiven us all our sins. And then thirdly and finally, God has defeated sin and Satan. You notice He doesn't just finish with verse 13, where He says He has forgiven us all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with His legal demands. He doesn't end there. There is the second half of verse 14 into verse 15. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed, verse 15, He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. So Christ has not only forgiven us, but Christ has disarmed Satan. Christ has defeated Satan. We used to be slaves of sin. We used to be under the power of sin. We used to be under the command of sin. We are no longer so. The illustration in the Old Testament of the Egyptians, or the Israelites in Egypt, is a wonderful illustration. The Israelites were slaves of the Egyptians. What the Egyptians commanded, they had to do. If they didn't do it, they were beaten, because the Egyptians had total control over the Israelites. We were like that. We were slaves of sin. Satan had total control over our lives. Satan ruled our lives. But then God brought the Israelites out of Egypt. He sent Moses, and Moses brought the Israelites out of Egypt. They were no longer under the command of the Egyptians. They went into the promised land free. And God has brought us out of darkness. God has released us from the power of sin. We are no longer under the power of sin. Yes, sin still dwells in us. I'm not denying that. Yes, we still do sin. I'm not denying that. I am saying, however, we are not in the power of sin. We're not under the control of sin. Sin no longer rules our lives. God, by His Spirit, rules our lives. We live our lives to the glory of God. We live our lives in the power of God's Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God who lives in us, He is in control. He is on the throne. And we live our lives to His glory. Yes, sin is still there, but sin no longer rules. We're no longer under its control. So much of the teaching of the New Testament is based on this, particularly Romans chapter 6, where Paul says, sin will no longer have mastery over you. You see, he's teaching them, how do you live the Christian life? Well, you live the Christian life because you're now born again. You live the Christian life because your record of sin is gone. It is no longer saddled on you. You no longer have this burden of sin. It has gone. You live the Christian life because you're no longer in the power of sin and in the kingdom of darkness. You're now in God's kingdom, and God's Spirit lives in you, and you live your lives in the power of the Spirit of God. So this is a wonderful passage, a description of what God in Christ has done for us. He has made us spiritually alive. He has brought us into His kingdom. He has reconciled us to Himself. He has forgiven us all our sins. And He has removed us from the power of darkness. Meditate much on this. Pray that God will help you to put it into practice in your life. And pray that you will live your lives in the power of the Spirit, having been released from slavery to sin.